Thank you, Father, for these moments together. Thank you that you're the mighty God. We come here because we're hungry and thirsty for your righteousness. We want to know you. We want to transmit what you shared with us to others. And we pray that you will multiply grace in our lives and make this a time of blessing and encouragement and growth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be doing the second half of this in the next session. There'll also be the second half one time, I think, tomorrow also, or two. But at the auditorium at 3:45, I'll do the second half on the tools for mentoring leaders. I was a student at Baylor University in law school. My father had died. My mother had gone to a mental institution from the sudden death of my father. And I began to seek God. And God brought a discipler, a peer, into my life. Everyone needs three people in their lives, a pace setter ahead of you, a peer beside you, and a pupil that you encourage. A pace setter, a peer, and a pupil. And this guy was a peer, but he was a pace setter. And he got me praying. And he got me seeking God and journaling prayer and reading Christian biography. And my life began to change. He impacted my life so much that I was called to preach while in law school, which took a miracle for any law school person to even hang out with a minister. We didn't care for ministers. They had black Bibles and wore ties all the time. And so we didn't like that. And so I was seeking the Lord to know the Lord's will, and God brought this guy right into my life. And this minister was normal. We have this also tomorrow, dear, if you need it. He was so normal. He was so helpful. He did a classic case of mentoring discipling with me. When I talk about mentoring, I'm really talking about discipling. But I'm going to enlarge it where you see some people aren't ready for discipling, but you can mentor them, and you can move them into discipleship. Many people simply aren't ready for a disciplined regimen, but through mentoring, you've got 8 different avenues you can go into to do that, and we're going to go into that. Anyway, he changed my life so much through the Lord that I named my first son Bruce Miller, Bruce for his name. The guy who mentored me and really changed the whole course of my life. He got me reading all kinds of great biographies, Spurgeon and Charles E. Finney and D.L. Moody and all kinds of things like that are rather wild and wonderful. Here is a verse of Scripture. If you don't have it memorized, I would recommend it. I could give a whole hour just on this one verse. A little one shall become a thousand. And a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now, this refers to the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 62. It refers also to Israel's potential. But in Isaiah 63, you have one of the great photographs of Jesus. Jesus has photographs all through the Bible, you know. And this is one of those 250 names and titles of Jesus that are in the Bible. And so this is connected to Christ, this particular thing. But I believe that we can claim this promise for ourselves and our ministry as we wait upon the Lord. A little one shall become a thousand. Hey, that helps me. And a small one, someone insignificant. When I felt that God was calling me into the ministry, I couldn't believe that God was that desperate. I really mean it. I could not believe it, that God might want me to be one of those ministers, one of those people that I had made fun of on Sunday. And I ended up in seminary with some of the same people I'd laughed at a year before. The Lord has a sense of humor. By the way, the seminary mainly kept me from hurting people for 3 years. It isolated me where I didn't destroy any people for about 3 years. They were giving the answers to questions I didn't ask. That was the main problem. Now, if I could have had that seminary 5 years afterward, man, I could have eaten it up because I'd have had a lot of questions. But I was so new I didn't have it. Didn't have them that way. All right, now let's define mentoring. Here are three definitions, and let's add one word to all of them, the word deliberate. Mentoring is a deliberate, dynamic relationship of trust in which one person enables another to maximize the grace of God in his or her life and ministry. This is from John Mallison, who is a wonderful mentor pastor in Australia. He has a website, and you can find him there. And the second one is Bobby Clinton's definition. By the way, Bobby Clinton's book, Connecting, is my favorite book on mentoring, published by Knapp Press. And then also Iron Sharpens Iron by Howard Hendricks, which is for sale right on a piece of wood downstairs in the library. Howie writes wonderful, marvelous, practical things. You'll enjoy it. I think those are the two best books that I have read. And so I have certainly copied a lot of what I've done, especially from Bobby Clinton's, because he had a navigator background, and I have a navigator background. When I was single, I did student work at MIT and Harvard for the Navs in Boston. And I'm a Southern Baptist pastor, and I've pastored three different churches, a country church, a city mission church, and then a church that became 3,000 members in Tampa, Florida. And I did discipleship all the time in that church, and I was rowing against the stream the whole time. Because the traditional church is not designed for discipleship, or at least discipling. But I was able to do it, but it was a battle. And you have to keep a terrible passion if you're going to do that. Now, the third definition I got in the Philippines where I was speaking a couple of years ago, and it's about my favorite. Mentoring is a brain to pick, a shoulder to cry on, a push in the right direction. The original is a brain to pick, a shoulder to cry on, a kick in the pants. But I talked to some people and they thought that wasn't too good. They encouraged me to be a little kinder. So I changed that to a push in the right direction. All right, she's handing out sheets for those who do not have the outline. All the cells are on outline. Now, I want us to look first at the Lord Jesus Christ. And put your feet in the sandals of Jesus. He's 30 years of age. He's in the first century, and he has 3 years to change the world forever. And he's not coming back for a couple of thousand years or so. So what he does has got to be so elemental, so simple, anyone can do it. So culturally zero that anyone can do it anywhere. And it's got to be so dynamic and biblical that the Holy Spirit will rev it up and keep it going until Jesus comes back. Now, look at Jesus. He had no electricity. He had no automobile. He had no building. He had no printing press. He had no Bible. They had no tracts. And in 3 years, the Holy Spirit started something that changed the world. One of our problems is we're spoiled in the USA. I've been in 100 countries teaching mentoring discipleship. I have been about everywhere. I've been places I don't want to go back to. I've been where I had a meeting and that had chimpanzee dressed up, attended the meeting with me. He nearly got a doctorate. You know, he was so good. I've been in meetings where we had to honk the horn to get the lions out of the way on the roads. I've had some fabulous experiences with missionaries. They're my favorite group of people, probably, in all the world. And my daughter's a Southern Baptist missionary in Germany, and my son's a pastor starting a church right now in outside of Tampa. My wife's a pediatrician that quit medicine to raise our children, which was kind of shocking. But we have some gold nuggets now. And then my wife's back practicing some medicine. She's a retired just now, but we really felt that she felt that the shaping of our children was more critical than the shaping of some other person's children. So that's what we did. So you've got 3 years to reach the world. What are you going to do? Well, let's ask, why did Jesus come to earth? And I'm sure all of us know one reason. He came to seeking to save the lost. He came to die for our sins. He came to give his life, a ransom for all. All right. And the second reason is very important, and it's cloudy for most people. He came to train a band of disciples to take that message around the world. If he had died without training the disciples, we wouldn't be here. If he had trained the disciples without dying, we also wouldn't be here, because the dynamic of his resurrection power wouldn't be available. He had to give his life as a substitute for our sins, and he had to disciple, mentor people. So that's the 1-2 punch. That's the two oars in the boat. Any one oar instead of two, and you go in a circle. So this is why he came. Now, he did four things publicly. Robert Colburn brings this out very nicely. And he did four things privately, which I try to bring out very nicely. The four things he did publicly was preaching, teaching, healing, and miracles. Now, when you think of that, ask, how many people in your church or home group will do the preaching? How many people will do teaching? What percentage? How many people will be involved in full-time healing or miracles? And when you begin to look at the public ministry of Jesus, you realize that very few people in the church will be doing much of those four. 10-15% will do teaching. In most fellowships, only one will be doing the preaching. Sometimes two, but in 95% of the churches, you have one person that's doing the preaching in all over the world. And very few people are involved in full-time hospital ministry, unless you have a large church, staff, so forth. You get it. But Jesus' private ministry, everyone can do. In fact, anyone doing Jesus' private ministry is a spiritual leader in your fellowship or church. What did Jesus do privately? Intercession. His prayers. Rising up a great while before day, departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Mark 1:35. Witnessing. If you have that old classic by G. Campbell Morgan, The Great Physician, if you can buy it at a used bookstore, he has the lives of 40 people that passed, that flowed through the life and ministry of Jesus. And what happened when they touched his garment, heard him speak, everything. It's a wonderful biographical study of the people that basically Jesus was eyeball to eyeball with for a few minutes or a few hours or a few days or a few years. Very good. Jesus had intercession. Jesus witnessed to the rich young ruler, Nicodemus, woman with issue of blood, the prostitutes, all kinds of people caught in adultery, and Pharisees and everyone that he sought to reach with a message. Intercession, witnessing. Then he did nurturing. He started the disciples from scratch. Anyone in your church that can take a new convert and they can begin to have wings and fly a little bit, people want to stand in line. They want what these people are getting from this guy or this gal. Do you have people that, man, when they get a hold of a new convert, something happens and that convert begins to grow? That person's a spiritual leader. You don't have to be elected anything. If you're getting answers to prayer regularly, someone's going to find out about it and want to get answers to prayer and talk to you. If you're every few weeks someone is coming to Christ through your life and ministry, people want to say, take me with you. They're spiritual leaders. And then the full process, not only nurture, but the discipling, where you get more disciplined and more in focus and more accountability with someone into this area. Of course, that's the ultimate payoff ministry, when you can move into a relationship like that. What did Jesus find in the Bible in those 40 days alone? He saw in the Old Testament certain things that shaped his ministry. Remember, he had 40 days alone, and he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy when he was tempted. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 6:13. He answered Satan's attack with the Word of God. By the way, since every word that Jesus preached is the Word of God, why did he quote? All he had to say was nuts, Satan. Vamoose, scram, beat it, take off. Why did he quote Scripture? Think, you'll have so little competition. Power in God's Word, yes, power in God's Word. Yes, sir.
We have access to the same thing.
We have access to the same thing, as someone has said down here, as an example to us. Both Matthew and Luke tell about the story of the temptation. And what Jesus was modeling what he wants us to do and be. All the time modeling, all the time realizing, I'm thinking third and fourth generation, Jesus is saying. I'm thinking about your children and your grandchildren, disciples. And remember, the farther you drink downstream, the more polluted the water becomes. If you're not strong and disciplined with the people that you work with, now you treat a baby different from someone who's been saved 3 or 4 years. Remember, babies are diapers and yells and screams and crawling and toys and... And if they didn't look like you, you'd probably throw them away. It cost $5,000. You'd just throw them away. They take 24 hours a day care. And new converts are almost the same way. A baby Christian is like a baby. They're called that in Scripture. That's the way they are. They've got to have extra time. So Jesus learned the principle of concentration. That the way to reach the many is to concentrate deeply in quality with the few doing the right thing. Now, in Deuteronomy 3:28, we have one of the interesting commands in the Old Testament. God has to command Moses to spend time with Joshua. Why? Because Moses had 2 million congregation. He already had too many people. He had no time for individuals. Like David shared with us last night, that he has to be involved in personal discipling. It's not enough to be the preaching elder. It's not enough to do this and this and this. We must model what we want others to do, and we've got to model it well if you want to reproduce. God had to make Moses spend time with Joshua because he didn't see the power of one. He saw the power of many. Who preaches at the conventions and conferences? If you're in a denomination, it's the big church pastors that are preaching. A guy who's pastoring 150 is never on the program. He supposedly has nothing to say. It's the mega church pastors that you're hearing. I know some megachurch pastors that are mighty in discipleship. And I know some that are a million miles away. So it's not the size of the church, it's the size of the heart and the knowledge and the vision. So God commanded Moses. He said, Moses, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. These are three different Hebrew words. For he shall go over and possess the land. You've got to give Joshua time, and you just need to take the references on Joshua, and you'll have a marvelous, juicy little visit there. And you'll see that Joshua followed Moses into the tabernacle. And then Moses said, I've got to go. Joshua said, I'm going to stay. As long as I'm by the throne, I'm going to listen to God. And Joshua showed his passionate heart, his thrill and delight in being in the presence of God. Wonderful man. But there's not a record of Joshua mentoring anybody. I don't know what happened. But listen, you're one generation from zero. Remember that in your life. With your own children, you're just that generation. One generation from zero. Not only did he see concentration in the Old Testament, but he saw multiplication. He saw that it is not enough that we have a great time with the people who are here. We must be thinking the people who have yet to be born. Remember the goodness of the fathers to 1,000 generations, the sins of the fathers to great-grandsons and daughters. God's thinking multiplication all the time. Deuteronomy 6:6 and 4:9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Remember, the farther you drink downstream, if you're not strong with generation number 2, 3 will be weaker, and 4, you won't even claim them. So, in fact, Dawson Trotman used to say, one of my mentors used to say, that you've got to have that 4 generation, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. By the way, you don't know what you have trained the second generation to do until you see what's in the life of the third generation. So if you don't have a third generation, you can never adequately evaluate the lasting impact of your ministry with the person you're discipling or mentoring. It's when you see what they must teach their mentoree, their disciple. And what's sticking in the life of the third generation shows how much passion the second generation has. So you've got to have 3 generations to even check anything. And the idea of just winning someone to Christ, then winning someone else, and winning someone else, and winning someone else. It's blessed, but it does not have a lasting quality. We've got to take those that we win and those that we adopt who are brand new converts and stick with them where they can reproduce. Multiplication. And then time. This is one of the... I've been in the ministry a few decades. Very little that I did when I was single seemed to be amounting to anything. But I'm still in contact with 12 people I spent time mentoring over 45 years ago. The more you invest in people, the richer is your old age. You see, it takes 9 months to have a baby. It takes 21 years to make the man. It takes time to build men and women who love Jesus Christ and who have spiritual balance. I love Chuck Swindoll because he is so honest. He says, I'm not balanced and I don't know anyone who is. I thought, well, that's pretty good. I'll go for that. But we need balance in the Christian life. And that takes people loving us, exhorting us, men being open to their wives, wives being open to their husbands, being open to elders. It takes time. And Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, if you were to get the tape on mentoring your family, you would hear my son talk about that I didn't have a, quote, daily quiet time with the family every day where we read the Bible and we had prayer. Sometimes I was gone an hour before the even family got up because I'm at the hospital with this or I'm doing this or that. It's just when you've got 2,000 or 3,000 people, you have a hefty load. But what my son will say is the Word of God was a part of the fabric of everyday life. What does God say about this? is there anything in the Bible about this situation? And we brought the Word of God into the daily life. It was never something we had on Sunday. It was something we also had on Sunday. And by the way, for any who are pastors, don't leave it to a Sunday school teacher or some church person to educate your children. You've got to do it. I realize my kids never miss Sunday school. And I realize my kids didn't even know the Ten Commandments. And they'd never miss Sunday school unless they were sick in 10 years. They didn't know the basics. Now, they were taught in the Sunday school, but maybe that Sunday they sent my daughter out to get an eraser or to get some more literature or this thing or that. It didn't catch. And I realized every parent has the responsibility and no one else for what your children know and don't know and what you're trying to teach them. This is why Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The Word of God to be a part of the flow of life, of time. And it just takes time. Some people, by the way, aren't ready now, but after death in their family, they'll get ready. As one of the people who's gracious to me shared in New York, when you're there after 9/11, things had changed, at least temporarily. Things radically changed in New York. And there was a camaraderie, there was a community there that people maybe had been too busy for before. And crisis are times when people are most open to change. We found on the foreign mission field that when a culture requires people in their country to move to another area, like another island, another part of the country, when that's required, those people who move and they leave their roots are most open to the gospel more than any other time. By the way, notice the emphasis on the first day of Jesus' public ministry. Notice John chapter 1, and then we'll move on here. In John chapter 1, we have some chronological things here. And I want you to see some words. In John 1:29, the word, the next day. John 1:35, again, the next day. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 43, the day following. That means day 2. John chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. So in John 1 and 2, you have the first 3 days of Jesus' public ministry in this area. Now, he'd been waiting 30 years. What would you do if you've been waiting the Son of God and you have the message that will change the world? What'd you do the first day? A friend of mine said, I would rent a tent from Saul of Tarsus. I would print a sign in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, Revival Services Nightly, Messiah Has Come. And then as people came into the tent, I would take off like Dumbo and I would zoom around over the congregation quoting Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And then I'd land with a big vroom, and I'd give an invitation, and I'd have people forward. But you'd have to fly every day after that. What did Jesus do? He spent the first 2 days of his public ministry with about 5 people. Andrew, who found his brother Simon, 40 to 42, John 1, 44 to. And then he went on out a ways into Galilee, and he found Philip and Nathanael. Are you aware everything you need for the Christian ministry is wrapped up in the life of the right spirit-filled man or woman? You need money? No, your problem is the right spirit-filled man or woman. You need buildings? The problem, again, is the right spirit-filled men or women. Whatever we need, Jesus says, the key to that need is spirit-led men and women. That's the key. Whatever you need in the Christian life. And so God majors on people rather than things. We give private time to problem people. We must also give priority time to potential people. That's very important to write down. Do you do that? You get someone that's ill, you go to the hospital, you spend an hour, no problem at all. Okay. Someone needs counseling, you give them an hour. We give private time to people with problems. But if they're doing fairly well, in my religious contacts, we leave those people alone. Because it's the problem people that are grabbing us, calling us, screaming, yelling, and emergency after emergency. And we never have time for the good people. We spend our time with the 0-4 people. And we get them back to 0, and praise God. How about taking a 0+1 or a 0+2 person? They don't have any major problems. We've all got problems. But then they don't have problems that are popping out like warts, you know, like some people. They got problems, so many problems, they're just everywhere. But listen, the greatest mistake probably out of hundreds that I've made in my ministry, probably the greatest mistake looking back over 50 years of ministry, is my inability to see the potential in the life of people. Have you ever prayed that you might see people with the eyes of Jesus Christ? I want to see people as Jesus sees people. I can say this room is full of people with unlimited capacity in the Spirit and in the will of God. It's available. And I made a lot of mistakes because the people didn't click with me or they weren't this or that. I just turned them off and put them in a lock the box. Now, people aren't always open and ready for what you want them to do, but we've got to be patient and we've got to keep the gates open just in case. All right. Now, let's look at the 8 kinds of mentoring. And let me give you a couple of things about each one. These are intensive mentors, the discipler, the spiritual guide, the coach, and the parent. These are mentors that have more time and emphasis in your life. And Clinton calls them intensive mentors. And then you have mentors that are occasional mentors. The intensive mentor could be here for a number of months, even a number of years, off and on in your life. The occasional mentor might be there a week, might be there a day, might be there a month, or a few months. See? Let me give you a couple of words for each one. The discipler, they major on skills and habits. They're training intensive. The spiritual guide is reflective intensive. They give you insights, vision toward Christ-likeness in your life. I wonder if you've heard of William Burns. Now, William Burns was a Scotsman in China. My name is Willie Burns. I'm from Scotland. And there's a wee missionary here named Hudson I'm going to spend some time with. He hardly knows how to think. But he's learning the language, so I think I'll take him with me. Oh, sir, I'd be so very happy to go with you. What are we going to do? Hudson, we're going to take a boat and we're going to go up river and we're going to place and hand out some Chinese tracts in a place no one's ever seen a person with a white face before. Oh, I'd like that very much, sir. That sounds ripping. What do I do? Rent your boat and I'll see you in the morning. Take provisions for 2 days and take some water with you. It's putrid up there. William Burns mentored Hudson Taylor. We've all heard of Hudson. But who's ever heard of William Burns? But listen, William Burns tattooed the philosophy and theology of missions of Hudson Taylor. And the China Inland Mission has the 3 basic principles of William Burns' ministry because of a magnificent mentor. What a guy. William Burns was a visionary. He was reflective intensive. He gave him insights. What did Burns teach him? That evangelism is the great need of the church, that the layman must be taught to do the evangelism. The people in the pew must do the evangelism, not just the missionary. And third, that God uses pressure and trials as his means for strengthening us as we claim the promises of God. That trial is God's method of producing Christ-likeness. rather than oh me. It should be whoopee. And he learned that from Willie Burns. Now, what is the coach? He has goals and skills. Goals and skills. We could spend a lot of time with each one. The parent gives time, love, and modeling. Parents give time, love, and modeling. Now, the occasional mentor is the counselor, the teacher, the sponsor. And then we have what Clinton calls a historical mentor. Now, the counselor gives advice and perspective. I was dating a girl at Baylor University, and Mrs. Dunnigan was in charge of a girl's dormitory. And I would go in there, and I would wait 30 minutes, generally, for the girl to get ready to come out. I don't know why she's never ready when you come in there. It's like she decides to take a bath when she knows you're there. And it's slow from then on. And I will admit that you look mighty good once you come out. So, you know what Mrs. Dunnigan did? She said, God's called me to work with the boys that these girls date. She was a widow, a godly woman, and she would talk to whoever would listen to her, and God had her walk right into my heart and share the word and her wisdom. Finally, after a month or two, she said, Waylon, I hear you've made a commitment that God's calling you to some area of vocational ministry. I said, yes. She said, well, the girl that you're dating is a fine girl. She's one of the finest girls in our dorm. But I can tell you, being a minister's wife isn't where she's headed. Family's very wealthy. She would not be comfortable being in a country church or starting a mission or being overseas as a missionary. And she's a nice girl. And I believe she's a clean girl. And I like her very much. But if you're very serious, you need to ask God about your date life. I broke up with her 2 weeks later. I was so thankful for Mrs. Dunnigan. She was a counselor with no diploma, just there in the power of the Spirit. Bang. And the teacher, they have knowledge and understanding. C.S. Lewis was a tutor, a mentor at Oxford for 20 years. Then he became a Cambridge professor. And you can read many books about C.S. Lewis. All of them are written by those he mentored. The good ones are written by those that Lewis just invested his life in. And they're wonderful books. Is it a habit of yours to invest in the lives of other people? Some maybe you can go to point 5, some you can go to point 8, some you can go to point 15. But sometimes a year later they're ready for another 5 steps, but they're not ready now. Just keep the door open. Keep the coffee pot going. Invite them to your home. Be their friend. Are you aware? Very few people have friends. I talk to men all the time, and I can tell you, any man that has a couple of friends is pretty wealthy. By a friend, I'd say at least someone, if you got on the phone, they would get on a plane and come if they were 1,000 miles away. They leave everything and come because you need them. How many people you got like that? How many people, they're willing for it to cost them to do whatever you need because you're hurting? Then you're wealthy. With people like that. The counselor, the teacher, the sponsor, they give guidance and protection. Sponsor. Many people get promoted because of great letters that people write for them. And then when they call them on the phone, they let them know how wonderful this person is. And many of you are at a church or have a job because someone wrote the right letter and followed up with a great phone call. That's a sponsor. Almost no one makes it without a sponsor. See, a sponsor not only gives guidance, they give protection. The largest Baptist church in Florida has 18,000 members. The pastor for many years was Homer Lindsay Jr. He was my roommate at seminary. Homer's father was pastor before him. And when his father got ready to retire, Homer had a larger church with a stronger ministry than even his father. And so the father invited him to come back to his home church where he grew up and be the pastor. And the people wanted him. And so Homer Jr. came. But Homer wasn't his father. The father had to ride shotgun 4 years to keep him from being blown out of the saddle. Now that's a sponsor. Not only do they recommend, they also protect. They fight for the mentoree. They keep him from getting killed off. And then the historical mentor. The historical mentor is, you read a biography. And that biography really blesses your life. You're reading, maybe you read Amy Carmichael's biography. Or you've read Hudson Taylor or Go Forth to China, probably my favorite of all. Donovan Prinsett. Or any one of a number of books I've read that I've loved. Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody Without Sankey is a Pollock book. Pollock also has Hudson Taylor and Maria, Hudson Taylor's first wife. And that's a wonderful love story. There are all kinds of great biographies. Your children need to have heroes, and this is one thing. You read biography. We read The Whole Life. It was a short children's version, The Whole Life of John Bunyan. My wife and I have been to Bunyan's grave over in London, and so I bought a quickie. A 400-page biography isn't for your children. You need a 50-page biography or 80-page biography for a teenager where they can get the goodies and get them quick. We don't want to have to be interested in who their grandparents were and their great-grandparents and the time they lived. No, let's get into the goodies. And so you need a small book on Hudson Taylor. You need one on D.L. Moody. You need one on some of these people. And you need and so we read it to the whole family. Here's a guy who spent 11 years in the Bedford jail because all he had to say is, I won't preach, and they let him out instantly. If he'd known a cell group, he could have people in the cell, couldn't he? He really had a cell group. Well, you go with what you got where you are. So he wouldn't give them that word. The historical mentor. It's wonderful, wonderful. Okay, now I'm going to move on to the process of mentoring. And Dr. Goetz gave a couple of these this morning. What do we do how do you help someone grow? There are certain principles that are important. And the first thing he said is we've got to get people some way, somehow into the Bible. In session number one, I'll just mention it. In session number two, I'll talk to you about hearing the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word. Some of the key tools that just shoot a person forward years ahead if you can get enough Bible in them. You see, if you get the Bible in them, you get the Holy Spirit after them because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You can't do anything with anybody. You can't talk anyone into doing anything that they will keep doing. The Holy Spirit has got to do it. Now, He'll use you, but He's got to do it. So, the first thing is principles. By the way, none of these are in concrete. A pastor comes to me, he says, Dr. Moore, I've read your books, and I've moved in the area. I'm pastor of a mission church. I'm planning a church here in the Brandon area, and my sponsoring church is so-and-so. I'm in trouble. The sponsoring church pastor doesn't like me, and he's trying to get rid of me. I think he's jealous. I'm winning and baptizing more people than he is in that church with 2,000 people. And they have a mission church, and they're averaging a baptism a Sunday of an adult they've led to Christ, and the other church is probably going every other Sunday. And so he says, I'm hanging by my fingernails. He wants me to resign. He said, I got a little baby. We came 1,500 miles out here. I said, let's just pray. So I spent all my time with him on number three, on problems. Principles, progress, problems, prayer, practical. We discussed the problem and we prayed. That's where he was. That's where he was itching. That's where he was bleeding. That's where you plug in. Someone comes to you and you have a chance to counsel. That counseling time could be the link to get into their heart to lead them the next step. You see, they go through a death or a loss. They lose their job. There's a financial crisis. There's a medical crisis with the children. These are occasions to plug in where they hurt and love them and get into their life. Principles of the Word of God. Next, I mentioned, and these aren't in necessarily order, but I'm going to try to do the first four every time I meet with someone. And then number five, the practical projects, I'm going to try to do that at another time with them. I'm going to be involved in hospital visitation. We're going to be going out witnessing. We're maybe working on a widow's roof, or we're mowing a widow's yard, or some community ministry that we are committed to do. It might be a cookout. This guy has never been to the church, but he'll go with me, and we're going to cook fish for about 40 men. I want to get him with my guys. I want to get him with some men that have some spiritual hair on their chest, some men that love Jesus. I want him to see that these men are normal men. They're discussing the second national championship of Ohio State, you know. Already discussing that. Men of faith, you know. Or did they have too much to drink? I don't know. Anyway, they're digging in. You know how we won some guys real quick? I had 10 guys. I said, I want you to find me a guy that likes to fish. Well, I know plenty. It's Florida, fishing place. I got a guy that's going to give me his tugboat for 12 hours. And he's going to be there. And he's a Christian. He's just kind of way out. And we're going to take these guys, and I'll furnish the drinks. And each of you bring enough food for two people. And we're going to fish all the way to the island in the middle of Tampa Bay, and we're going to fish all the way back. But as we go back, we're going to put up our poles, and we're going to say, Lord, don't let anything bite. And we're going to give our testimony to these guys, and they're going to hear five or six testimonies of how a guy just like them met Jesus. When the boat docked, we had three of the five lost men profess, come to Christ, and stick, and got in the church. Another one came a week later, and another one never did. I'll take those stats any day. 4 out of 5, man, lead me to them. You got to get men where men like to go. Sometimes, I don't give a hoot for big wheel car racing. You know these big mega trucks? It's a whole subculture. Even to go there, I have to blink my eyes and squint. I really need a Diet Pepsi, I guess, or something there. And I see those big trucks with the big wheels. Aren't they beautiful? You know? There are 30,000 people there in the Tampa Stadium. And these trucks are just running over other trucks. and racing. It's a sport. It was something I've never forgotten it. It was so shocking. It was great. Right. But we took a guy with us that loved that stuff. Or he took us. Listen, we built a bridge to that guy's heart. Some guys are interested in something that's legal for you. It has to be. If no more. Listen, the greatest couple I ever knew, Hugh and Millie. You know what they did? They had 4 children. All they did was invite every young couple in their Sunday school department to have Sunday lunch with them. They just put more in the pot, expecting to have at least one couple with a couple of crying babies with them. But they had 4 crying, so what? No problem. That class grew from 4 couples to 62 couples in 3 years. Less than 3 years. 80% were won to Christ after they'd been in the home of the Roberts. And about 75% of them joined our church and were baptized. It was just fabulous. What did they do? hospitality, community, hugging, friendly. How many young couples do you know who are 500 miles away from their parents, someone's inviting them out for Sunday dinner? Probably zero. Unless they're in your class, huh? Unless they're in your house, church. There's nothing like it was, Dr. Getz said this morning, not just for Christians, but you eat with people who need Jesus and you will run into their life. By the way, how many birthday parties have you given for the kids of your neighbors? Oh, you expect them to give parties for your kids. Oh. No, you invite them over with your kids. How about giving them a party? Would you like to be able to just walk through the front door anytime into that house? Love their kids. You'll have the parents. Principles, progress, problems. This afternoon, we will go into the major problem areas of gold, girls, and glory that men have. And I mentioned the three main problems women have. But I'm quoting someone else. I wouldn't dare. And then we pray together. We have times of prayer together. The most intimate word in marriage is a four-letter word. P-R-A-Y. It's so hard, men find it hard to pray with their wives. Because we might get emotional. And I do get emotional. And it's good to pray with your wife. You've got to pray with your wife, men. Prayer will bond you together. And then point number five is the practical projects. We need to be out in ministry together. Now, so it's not just Bible study. It's a time of finding out where the guy's hurting, what I can pray for him about during this week. What are the crises coming up in his life? One of the members in my little cell group had to be airlifted from a small hospital to a bigger one, choking to death from surgery. They never got to the problem of the surgery. Someone put the tube down wrong and ripped open the thingamabob. Cumersucleus, I guess that's what you call it, isn't it? No, I don't know. Anyway, but we've got to remember the people in their prayers. We get a card from a lady. If we got a problem, and she finds out, we're going to get the most beautiful, sweet card from that lady. Now, I'm not a card person, but that lady telegraphs her love and care with those cards. What are you doing to show I care to lost people in your office? To neighbors whose car is there when you leave for church and is there when you come back. How many of them have you had over? You have a kid that has a problem in school, they're not doing well in a subject, invite that teacher for dinner. I guarantee you the kid's level of performance will increase because you've given ratings to the monster mother teaching that class on math or something. And they're going to have to do better. These are just simple things you do to build bridges. Now, let me give you these little five simple things. This is so simple, but most people don't do it. Here are five things you do to teach anything. Tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going, teach them to reproduce. Now, example. I want to teach someone about the quiet time. What do I do? I say, let me share with you some reasons that I got to have time with God. I give them five or six reasons to have a quiet time, hoping one of those reasons will be a jackpot reason for them, and they'll buy into it. I tell them why. Then I say, could I invite you into my quiet time, and I'll just have prayer. You don't have to do anything. other than pray as God leads you. And let me just show you what I do in my time alone with the Lord. One of the great discipling missionaries I know from Taiwan used to get up at 5 in the morning, catch the first bus to get at 5:45. It took 45 minutes to get to the home of 2 medical students. He woke them up. He made coffee, he made tea for them while they were getting dressed. And then he did Bible study with them from about 5:30 to 6:15. And then they went wherever they had to go for the medical school that started at 7. And he went back home. I wouldn't have gotten up at 5 to make coffee for 2 belucas. They don't have enough drive to open their Bible and have quiet time. Yeah, but I didn't have them either. And he had guys, and he still knows where those guys are 10 years later. Wow. Tell them why. Show them how. Don't tell them how. Oh, pastors are great at telling you how. Now, here's how to do it. Show me, brother. Show me. Tell them why. Show them how. Get them started. Give them something simple to do. You see, we have to test the spiritual willingness of some people. I don't have to make a lifetime commitment to anybody. In fact, I don't accept my wife. But I do need to make some commitment to someone, and they need to make a commitment to me. And maybe they're not ready for that. So what I'm doing, I say, look, there in John 15, verses 1 to 16, you have the Word, prayer, obedience, and witnessing. Would you find the verses dealing with the Word, prayer, obedience, witnessing as they write them down? And when you found them, give me a call and we'll get together. Some haven't called for 35 years. Some call 2 hours later. I got a hungry man. I want those hungry guys. And some of the hungry guys get filled real quick and quit. Oh, man. Working with people is tough stuff. But it's the stuff of the kingdom. It's the stuff of eternity. Involving ourselves in people is the ultimate high. Listen to John. What is the greatest joy in the Bible? 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Winning a soul to Christ is a great joy. It's a high joy. It's, man, I can't go to sleep. I had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. I'm praying about them, thinking about them. I'm thinking of the visit. I've already talked with the guys that were with me and about what we did and didn't do and everything. And I'm home and I tell my wife and she's thrilled about it. She said, I got to go to bed. But I got to stay up for about another 30 minutes or an hour. I'm thinking of what they can do. I'm thinking of what I can pray for. I'm trying to head them off at the pass because the devil's going to try to get them. And so, but there's a high greater than that. Seeing a soul that's come to Christ grow and love Jesus and go on. It's wonderful. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Oh, whoa, how did that happen? Man, oh man. Anyway, I don't know what to do, but that isn't where I am. Anyway, I'm basically... Well, just stop it, I guess. Yeah. You can stop it. I think we're about through. Yeah, okay, it just popped up. Well, the Lord wanted it up there, okay. All right, let me ask you a question since we're on the souls. What is the gospel? Now, I'm asking you this because 70% of the ministers that I ask this question to give me the wrong answer. A missionary asked me that. I said, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. He said, yet you're uchin, close. But you need to know the gospel as clear, as concise as anything in your life because it's the power of God unto salvation. And I realized I didn't know a verse that specifically said, this is the gospel. Nothing hit me. And it's not John 3:16. Doesn't have the gospel in it. Now, you can get the gospel out of it. You can pump it. But what is the gospel? Testifying the goodness of God. Well, this is good news. Testifying the good news. But what do we testify? Huh? All right? That's almost perfect, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it's not perfect because we're leaving out a major thing. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The substitutionary death of Christ. He just didn't die on the cross. He died as our sin bearer. See, we got to get that in. And that he's buried. You got to get him buried. And that he's risen again from the grave. You got to get him back alive. And you've got to define who he is. Who is the anointed one, the Christ? We have to talk about who Jesus is. Just to say the name Jesus doesn't mean anything to most people. That's a guy on a bedsheet somewhere with a neon halo over his head. We've got to describe Jesus as the God-man. We've got to say enough about the character, the person of Jesus Christ. And then what he did. He died for our sins, became our sin bearer, and the buried and rose again. That's the gospel in a nutshell, someone said. That's the simple minimum gospel. You could say John 19, 20, and 21, and you add John 3 to it, and you know that he's like the on the cross, the sin of the serpent up there and everything. That's the way you do it. Okay. Now, what question do you have? This is just a sprinkling. If you really want a baptism, you need to come to my mentoring seminar. Anyway, that's my website over here. And I got 35 or 40 articles that might be of help to you. Yes, sir.
You mentioned that you had to go over the
grave. Are you saying, are there any principles or 1, 2, 3, 4 that you are guided by in working with someone?
No, that you should be thinking about it, considering.
When I'm considering working, well, I test faithfulness. I test hunger. I can't make them hungry. I can't lead them. I might get them one step and they might never go again, but I'm happy to lead the next step. Maybe that's where they are.
I live in a neighborhood where everybody looks like everybody's great. And what I'm saying is that people have a material mess. Sometimes you don't realize they have a problem. What I'm finding out is
until they get a crisis, they
don't look for answers to God. Do you just say, wait till God brings Christ in your life, or what do you do?
You mean as trying to witness to them?
Trying to mentor them, witness to them.
Well, of course, I would pray for a few of them and ask God to show me the one he is working on. They will ask you a question. They will have a crisis. In other words, as Henry Blackaby says, where is God at work? Join God in his work. Where is God working in life? Where does it seem that God is doing some whacking in a life? Doing some working in a life? And by the way, take a lot of cakes, a lot of goodies. We go to the market and we get a bushel of apples and we take sacks of apples to 6 neighbors. We go to the market and we get green peppers, get a bushel of green peppers or red peppers, and we hand them out to the neighborhood. Well, every now and then someone comes in and surprises us and we get a baked ham. Or the guy says, I'm going to smoke a turkey. You got a turkey? I'm going to smoke it for Thanksgiving. Bring it over at 7 o'clock. I'll take care of it all day. It'll be ready at 5, something like that. But in other words, reach out. Reach out to them. But ask the Lord which ones you should reach out to. I don't know. I know God. Some people have been prayed for and you don't know about it and I don't know about it. So God's already done some spade work and we don't know and they're not going to tell us. But the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. For example, we had people over, we had served fruitcake and boiled custard and we had our kids made out invitations nicely and we typed them out on a computer. And we took them to all our neighbors for Christmas and invited them over, stop in for a visit between 2 and 4 on Sunday afternoon. We had 6 families over, never been in a home. I never cleaned so hard in my life. And we had Claxton fruitcake, and Martha, she was 7, she had memorized the Christmas story from Luke. So Martha gave the Christmas story. And then I shared how Christ had grown up and how I had needed a grown-up Jesus in my life and how he changed my life. And then this one left, and two others came, and so forth. You know, just, if you don't know Hebrews 10:24, it's a perfect verse for this. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. I'm going to perceive carefully in my neighborhood. If I can provoke someone to love, I'm provoking them toward God. Who can I provoke? Hebrews 10:24, to love and good works. I don't have time, but I had a neighbor. I mowed her yard. I never told her I was mowing her yard. She couldn't believe. Whoever's mowing my yard. She never came to our home. Ministers in the ministry don't mow neighbors' yards. We're busy in the ministry. We don't mow yards. So she never came to our yard. After the fifth time or so we mowed it, when she wasn't there. By the way, she was cross-pollinating the whole neighborhood. That's why we mowed it. It was just... You've heard of Jungle Jill? That was her. We found every rock except Plymouth Rock. Clunk, clunk, clunk. Finally, she came across. Reverend Moore, have you mowed my yard? Well, I said, Paul and I did. She said, why? I said, well, we realized you're very neat. You sweep the porch. You sweep the walks. If you had a lawnmower, you'd use it. So we figured you didn't have one. So we just thought we'd be neighbors. Well, I never had a neighbor like that before. Thank you, Reverend Moore. Can I pay you? Oh, no, no. It's our delight. 2 months later, she got her own lawnmower. No problem. But my dog got out and bit her little girl. My German Shepherd tore the pants off that gal. Dora dress and everything. I don't know what she did, but my dog normally is fairly gentle, you know, relatively. So my wife calls me up, and I rush home from the church, and I go over there to apologize, and the woman isn't there. There's some woman I've never met. It's the nurse. It's my neighbor's sister, and she said, I said, well, we want to pay for everything. She said, you bet you're going to pay. Boy, I went back home and I said, that gal is mad. And we watched, she backed her car up and backed her car right into the side of my station wagon. She didn't apologize. She just shifted back into first and drove on. Boy, we cried out. We got on our knees and cried out to God. We'd done everything we could with that neighbor. 2 hours later, the neighbor came home with a girl and I went over with a check. Said, we want to pay for this. We're so terribly sorry. We love your little daughter. She's played with our son. And Jenny is just precious. She said it's probably Jenny's fault. Jenny's all the time messing around with animals and doing things that kind of spook them. You're not going to pay for this. My insurance pays for all of it. I said, but we want to pay for it. She says, no, we're neighbors. And she used the exact word I had used for mowing her yard. You know what the word neighbor means in the Greek? To come near. Are you coming near? Thank you. See you at 3:45.